For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. My people will build houses and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. My chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. A foretaste of what is to come from Isaiah 65. There's no musicians today. Isabel and Anne are both away, so we're just going to be using I Sing Worship all the way. And after having read a passage like that, let's rise to sing, Behold Our God. Let's rise to sing.
Yeah.
Well, good morning, everybody. It's nice to see you all out this morning for our worship service. Just a few intimations. There is tea and coffee after the service. Don't rush away. Do join us for some fellowship. And again, we thank those who do that for us, as well as those who put our sermons on the church website so folk can listen to them or re-listen to them should they so desire, and the ministry can get out further afield. Just a couple of things for October, November. It's Blythewood time again, and it's time to start thinking about filling shoeboxes. Leaflets are available in the vestibule for those who'd like to make their own shoebox. A WhatsApp went around also in the church group. There is a box available in the vestibule to put required items into. For more details of what is needed and what is not needed, please see that note. I do think they've got some toiletries on overload, but there's other things that they may need as well as some personal gifts. I think the date the lorry comes is the 3rd of November. The shoeboxes have to be completed the Sunday before, and hopefully all donations would be in by the 14th of October. But again, all that will be on the sheet out there. Young Samuel is also having a fundraising soup and sweet here on the church on Saturday, the 7th of October. Again, more details are available on the vestibule in the table. That's on Saturday, the 7th of October, in aid of World Challenge Ecuador. He's going to Ecuador next year. So as many of us, please, can contribute and come on that day. There is a small cost to raise money for Samuel and for that good cause. I think that's everything. As I say, all the details are on the sheet. And if you want to keep supporting the prison ministry for Michelle and me, we always just need two things from you: prayers and biscuits. The prisoners really, really appreciate everything they've been given. I think, was it last week or 2 weeks ago, I ended up taking a ton of biscuits down. If I leave them in the kitchen there, they disappear very quickly. Imagine that, theft in a prison. Unbelievable. So I give them to Paul Innes, the chaplain. He keeps them and they're distributed as and when we have our various chaplaincy meetings. But the prisoners have often asked me to say thank you. Oh yeah, Nick Natter's on tomorrow. Sorry, I did get a WhatsApp about that. I'm sorry, Nick Natter's on at 2 o'clock tomorrow as well. So do come along and support that. But that's everything. Let's commit our day, commit our service to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. We are completing our series on the seven churches this morning. And of course it is the church at Laodicea, the most famous, but also the most brutal. And it's so applicable for us today in the 21st century. So let's bow our heads, shall we? Father God, with the great promise that Isaiah has written for us in his 65th chapter of a new creation still to come, something he only saw in shade, and something which is filled out in all its remarkable beauty in the last two chapters of the Bible, after the coming of Jesus, after the resurrection, after the destruction of the temple, after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit. We can say that new creation is already here and is yet still to come. And so it is little wonder we sing, "Behold our God." But Lord, the church needs to live as if we're new creatures. We can't just sing and proclaim a victory. We're to be part of it and fit for it, prepared for it, witnessing for it. And Lord, this morning we're facing an oracle from you, which is nothing short of brutal. And yes, it was a message to a first century church in Asia Minor. But your word is transtemporal, and so it is no less of a message to us here today in 21st century Scotland. And Lord, we look at the church scene in the West and we are lukewarm. We're riddled with compromise. And we have a cheap and easy salvation where we are told to come to the cross. But Christianity is about getting on the cross and carrying it. We say we like challenging messages, but you've not come to challenge us, you've come to change us. Many parts of your church are just colluding with this present and evil age and its ideology. Others are living in fear and running away, just having a privatized little faith hid under a bushel. Lord, forgive us for our personal and corporate lukewarmness. This letter is a call to be zealous and repent. And Lord, when we're faced with the God on the throne, when we're faced with your perfect word, when we're faced with the conviction of the indwelling Spirit, we can only look at the mirror and look at ourselves and realize how far we've fallen short individually. And so, Lord, we pray for your word today. This is a Laodicean preaching on Laodicea to a Laodicean people. There's always a sense of hypocrisy every Sunday on pew and pulpit. But nevertheless, it's a message you are compelling us and commissioning us to preach and to hear and to live out. And we thank you that you love us and that you empower us. And you want us to be fit and ready and witnesses to the great new creation to come. So Lord, do a mighty work in us by the Spirit this morning, we pray. Help us to put to death all the secret sins and areas of our life that are not exposed publicly, but which the all-knowing and all-seeing Christ is only too aware of. You want a holy people, separated, ones who look like your Son, because we're following your Son. And if that was a challenge in the first century, it's equally a challenge today. And so, Lord, by your grace and by your power and because of your love, help us to hear and do what the Spirit is saying to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. This oracle starts with a mention of the faithful one writing to a faithless people. So let's sing, Faithful One, shall we? Let's rise to sing. To you. just before we read the passage and sing again, there is just a little short YouTube clip I think we have. Oh. Better?
Sorry.
Just before we read the passage and sing again, there is a little YouTube clip, just a short one, that we have on Laodicea and the core of its message. If we could play that now, thank you.
The dominant sin spoken of in the Bible is idolatry. All through Scripture, you see God's hatred of idolatry. Idolatry is any unauthorized noun, person, place, thing, or thought that you look to as your source, because that means you're committed to a false god. There's only one true God, the God of the Holy Scriptures, who's revealed himself both in creation and in his word. And he does not want any competing loyalties in our lives. He wants us totally committed to the one true God. The moment you bring another God, another noun, person, place, thing, or thought, that you look to as your ultimate source, you've created divine competition. You've created a deity competitor. And nothing will drive God from you in terms of you experiencing his presence in your life like you inviting another God into the vicinity. Whether that God is money, or whether that God is even religion, whether that God is education, whether that God is career, well, you can name it. But once that thing or person becomes your source, God is angry with that. And will display the weakness of your God, because he'll interrupt your God to let you know that God wasn't as big, powerful, as authoritative as you thought it was when you put your whole life into that God's hands. So there must be a decision that we must all make, even as Christians, that there will be no other God before us. You know, that goes back to the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt have no other God before me. In fact, God wants to be so alone as God, he won't even let you take a picture of himself creating an image, because he does not want us to dumb down how awesome a God he is. Stay committed to the one true God, because there's only one true God who deserves that commitment.
To say, not specifically on Laodicea, but the core message of it precisely was. So let's read this last seventh oracle together. We're in Revelation chapter 3, 14 through to 22. Revelation 3, 14 to the end of the chapter, and the words are on the screen. And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I'm rich, I've prospered, I need nothing. Not realizing that you're wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen. And salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. God wants us to be refined like precious gold. So let's rise to sing that song before we come to the preaching of the word, Refiner's Fire. Let's rise to sing. Father God, we pray for teachable spirits, supple hearts, engaged minds and listening ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I departed for my very first mission trip to Nigeria back in 2005, the Missionary Society provided us with a list of do's and don'ts and bring and do not bring. The first was teaching us about cultural sensitivities The second was instructing us about some very needful things to pack alongside those things which, in this context, would be unsafe or inappropriate to bring. But there were other essentials which were fundamental and which would be supplied daily for us. And one of those was bottled water. See, the water in Nigeria is notoriously unclean, and drinking it causes serious ill health. So drinking bottled water for a month would be both safe and wise. But it also made me appreciate the clean, free, accessible tap water we have in this country, so much so, in fact, that I remember when I returned home and dropped my heavy rucksack in the hall, the first thing I did was turn on the tap and pour myself a refreshing glass of cold water, thanking the Lord for something I'd hitherto taken for granted. Well, the availability or not of drinkable water is used as a metaphor this morning in this most famous oracle's most famous verse. It's a picture of Laodicea's spiritual condition. And if water can either be refreshing or revolting, satisfying or sickening, depending on its source and standard, then so can our interior states be. So we're concluding our series on these seven churches of Asia Minor this morning, a series we entitled Commitment Not Compromise, because all seven were called to be the former by forsaking the latter. And sadly, Laodicea is the very worst of all the seven, giving in to compromise at every level. How unlike Philadelphia she was. Last week, that church was committed to God's word and committed to Christ's name unequivocally. In fact, her faithfulness was the very reason why the risen Jesus had given her an open door of opportunity to go through. She was driven by service and witness, even though she was told this would bring only opposition and oppression. Yet in an earthquake-threatened town, she was promised that her conquering in the present would make her pillars in eternity, in a temple and in a city that could never be shaken. With the name of God, the New Jerusalem, and Christ as King and Lord, engraved upon her. So how sad it is to conclude this series with a visit to this last church on the postman's route. You know, if only two churches received unblemished commendation from Christ with no condemnation, Smyrna and Philadelphia. At least four others were given some positive feedback by the risen Lord, who knows all of them intimately and who walks amongst the lampstands. But this oracle to Laodicea is riddled only with rebuke. He says nothing positive about them, although there still remains a tender appeal for a return to wholeheartedness tucked away somewhere in the letter. Now, despite this oracle being so well known, little is actually known of the provenance or history of the church in Laodicea. The city itself lay around 40 miles southeast of Philadelphia. It's in the district of Phrygia, and it's one of three towns clustered together in the valley of the river Lycus. That will become important. And so I've entitled this sermon, Lukewarm Laodicea. Because like the water supply, the name of the city has become proverbial for lukewarmness, for apathy, for simply being neither one thing nor the other. And Jesus speaks into this about two things to this church. He speaks of condition and he speaks of counsel. The first is a description of the church. The second is Jesus' answer and solution to it. Condition and counsel. You know, in all of these seven oracles, and it's no less true today, the exalted Christ is primarily concerned with holiness. While churches are full of sinners and our Lord is full of grace, repeated or unrepented sins, spiritual laziness, a lack of desire, a lack of love for the lost, any form of collusion with this idolatrous generation weakens our power within and weakens our witness without. And if this malady goes on unchecked, such a church will be pronounced dead and have its lampstand removed, even if the doors remain open. Because existing is not the same as living when the glory of God has already departed. And that is Christ's warning to Laodicea. She's right on the edge. So let's first look at her condition, firstly. But it's always important to re-emphasize, before we do anything, who is speaking. Laodicea is being challenged about her interior state by the one who not only knows her works, verse 15, but who sees the heart and motivation behind those works. The one who speaks and passes judgment is the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of God's creation. Because as we read at the top of the service, the faithful God of Israel had long promised a new creation. For example, in Isaiah 65, and this promise now stands behind verse 14 here. If God was the faithful witness to it, so Jesus, as the true Israel, is now the fulfilled divine Amen to all of these promises of God. Everything is yes in Christ, says Paul. In fact, by his resurrection, Christ is the beginning of God's new world. It's already here to some degree. So he is the one who's speaking. And lukewarm Laodicea needed to be reminded of this. So do we. It's the King himself who's passing judgment on her condition. It's the faithful one passing a charge of faithlessness upon this church. So what was her condition? Well, Christ cites four local factors relevant to Laodicea to tell her. Local water, local banking, local textiles, local medicine. In terms of local water, some have believed that the supply is in view. Since the river Lycus was not actually a good water source, instead, two other sources came into Laodicea. The hot mineral springs, laden with minerals and chemicals, from Hierapolis, one of the other three cities, to the north, great for bathing. They found their way into Laodicea through aqueducts, but by the time they got there, the water was no longer hot. In addition, the third town in the Lycus Valley was Colossae. It was a source from the south, and the water there flowed down the snow-capped Mount Cadmus into Laodicea, freezing and fresh, but by the time it hit the Turkish heat, when it reached Laodicea, it was no longer cold. In short, from north to south, the water supply into Laodicea had become lukewarm. But Jesus seems to be referring to water here that one would drink. That fits the water which flowed from Colossae, but hardly that which came from hot bathing springs at Hierapolis. So it's more likely that Jesus is speaking not of water supply, but water consumption. The phrase cold nor hot suggests both are good things. And hot drinks were sold in the cold winter in Greece and Turkey at a place called a thermopolium. Wine and water were heated up. I've been to that part of the world at Christmas. My friend and I were topless. It was roasting for us. It was a Scottish summer. But the people, we were on Paphos, had polonex and scarves on. And so a thermopolium warmed up the water, warmed up the wine, and made it refreshing in the chill of the winter. But the same thermopolium served and sold cold wine and cold water in the blazing hot summers, again bringing refreshment, bringing sustenance. But in contrast to all this, says Jesus, the drink served at the Laodicean dining table was tepid. It was lukewarm. So much so, in fact, that to drink it in large quantities would make one feel nauseous. The point is, whether it's about water supply or water consumption, the inference is absolutely clear. The works and witness of this congregation was like the local water. It was sick-inducing. And Jesus wants to vomit the Laodiceans out of his mouth. Their interior condition, he says, verse 17, is wretched and pitiable. Friends, of all the hard sayings of Jesus in the entire New Testament, is there any more acerbic than this? And I wonder if the Lord does not look at parts of his church today and conclude the same thing. We've colluded with the present evil ideology rather than challenged it. We've lost our saltiness in a flavorless world and no longer shed light into darkness because we ourselves have become dark. Under the banner of love or with a desire to be relevant, we've let the culture, not Christ, rule and reign on our pews and pulpits. And so we've absorbed the germs of the world rather than become a disinfectant in and to the world. Or at the opposite end of the scale, other churches, in reaction to this, seeing what is happening, have instead turned inwards. They've become no more than pious holy huddles. They're dreaming of a disembodied escape from the world and so offer nothing towards its healing. We shut the door and keep it out, proud of our orthodoxy. We enjoy our privatized little faith. And walk away from the challenges out there rather than be witnesses to the challenges out there. Well, the next image Jesus used to describe Laodicea is finance, particularly local banking. You see, the smug, arrogant, self-dependent attitude of the town, based upon her wealth, had sadly rubbed off on this small Christian population. Remember last week at Philadelphia, we said a huge experience, that earthquake had hit the town in AD 17. So much so that Emperor Tiberius gave her relief from taxation so the town could be rebuilt. Well, Laodicea has a similar experience. A massive earthquake hits her, but in AD 61. But she proudly refuses assistance. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Again, how many Christians and churches today revel in similar self-reliance? We lean on our own resources. We boast in our own finances and programs and modern buildings and sizable congregations, the talent on the pews. And we end up sinking simply into Laodicean complacency and pride. We think we need nothing. But Jesus says the reality is different then and now. You are in fact poor. You're not rich, you're poor. Because as in the Old Testament, Laodicea believes that material blessing was the same as spiritual blessing. It's not. Then in terms of local textiles, the farmers in Laodicea developed a particular breed of black sheep whose wool was of an especially fine quality. In fact, a fashion was created around this black clothing. In Laodicea, many of the people wore black in the town, proud of their garments, and the breeders were only too pleased to facilitate. And these garments were widely sought after, and the catwalk had taken precedence over Christ. But Jesus' verdict, again, verse 17, was, "You're naked. You're naked. Because the risen Lord sees right through your appearance, your fashion. He sees right into your heart. And today he sees past the glitz and the glamour of our TV, pop culture, Christianity. It's tack to him. You're naked." And if that's not enough, the risen Lord just isn't quite finished yet, is he? He also mentions local medicine in the town. More specifically, eye salve. Because the Laodiceans had a renowned medical school, it attracted trainee doctors far and wide, and it specialized in ophthalmology, the healing of the eyes. In fact, its Phrygian eye powder was well known. Healing qualities. Really, says Jesus, I think you're blind. You're blind. You think you see the state of play clearly. You think you see yourselves clearly. You've just got spiritual cataracts. It's possible for churches to have vision statements convincing themselves where they're going, while in reality they are still stumbling about in the dark like blind men, because they're not actually following the Lord's leading. They're going their own way. And so, friends, we have Jesus' scathing assessment of lukewarm Laodicea. It's a call for all of us to take an inventory of our spiritual condition, a condition that all-seeing Christ already knows, in order that we return to him. for forgiveness and for healing. Fortunately, he doesn't leave us here, does he? Secondly, he offers counsel. Counsel. Because it's so important, I think, after a heavy and brutal first part of this oracle, to realize that Jesus speaks so harshly to Laodicea and to us, because those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. I love you. There's a call to be zealous and repent. It's a call to stir up our hearts. It's a call to turn back to Him. It's a call to turn away from all idolatry. But it's not a command from an angry deity waiting with a belt and a cane to administer punishment. No, it's the call of a loving Lord who yearns for His precious children to return to loving relationship. It's a weeping father telling his prodigal to come home. You see, Jesus loves lukewarm Laodicea, despite his charge sheet against her. And that is why at this point we must address the misinterpretation of the well-known 20th verse of this oracle. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him and he with me. So many preachers have turned this verse into an evangelistic invitation to the unsaved. All well and good. But that's not what this verse is about. Echoing the language that he used in the Gospels about the master of the home returning at an unexpected hour, Jesus is speaking to those already claiming to be his disciples. And so he's returning to a house that is already his. He's exhorting wandering Christians to welcome him back. And then the second part of the verse, which is so often and conveniently bypassed, is a call to these wandering Christians to once more break bread with him. As a foretaste of the final messianic banquet to come. Because Jesus so desperately wants us back in fellowship with him. So for those of his own who are lukewarm towards him, and we all are to some degree, he's knocking and inviting us to restored relationship with him in the present so we can enjoy for eternity in the new creation that fellowship also. He wants relationship. You see, those who share this meal, verse 21, namely those who conquer through zeal and obedience, just as Jesus conquered, will, mind-blowingly, also share in his rule in God's new world. As Jesus sat down at the right hand of the Father on his throne, so Christ promises his faithful overcomers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne. Somehow, friends, the likes of us, you and me, If we repent of our lukewarmness, we'll share in his sovereign rule. That's what it means to be a royal priesthood. And that is what Jesus' counsel was to this disobedient, faithless, arrogant, self-reliant, impure, lazy, and self-deluded church. It's nothing but the unmerited favor of God. To lukewarm Laodicea and to lukewarm Christians today, we have a loving Savior yearning for relationship and offering rule, not a tyrant yearning to punish us. And so, ironically and paradoxically, here is the most estranged church of the seven, nevertheless drawing from Christ the most intimate and loving promises given to any of the seven. So what must Laodicea do to enjoy this relationship and rule? Well, drink living water, says Jesus, rather than the tepid water of the world. Christ is the personification of the fountain from which these living waters flow, harking back to Jeremiah 2. Laodicea preferred to sup from cisterns they hewed out themselves. But they're broken. They neither hold water consistently nor provide refreshment. And the water's tepid. And so lukewarm Laodicea ends up drinking putrid water, which is neither endless in supply nor life-giving in its quality. Friends, the world doesn't notice where its spiritual water supply comes from, nor the quality of the water it consumes. Why would they? But we Christians ought to. Why? Because we are the ones who've tasted the real thing. But Laodicea is still thirsty and her water is still vomit-inducing because she supped from cisterns, not her Saviour. And the tragedy is she no longer noticed the difference. So Jesus counseling her to drink the hot and cold water of refreshment only the water he supplies, by returning to him in prayer, in proclamation, and in purity. And by the way, he says, your fine banks aren't going to alleviate your spiritual poverty either. So Jesus counsels her, verse 18, buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may be rich. In the Old Testament, refined gold without impurities symbolized a purified life free from sin, as well as the purifying effect of tribulation on God's people. In other words, obedience may bring oppression, but it'll also strengthen us. Purity is painful, but it rids us of the idolatry in our hearts. Jesus was offering lukewarm Laodicea some tough love. Holiness is humbling and hard, but it's for our long-term good, and it fits us for the new creation to come. So buy from me, he says, refined gold. He's using commercial language that a rich city like Laodicea would understand. True wealth is found in him. He's hinting at Yahweh's appeal to Israel in Isaiah 55. Come, buy wine and milk without money, without cost. I will provide eternal wealth that money can never buy and which moths and rust can never destroy. And forget the black wool of the world. It's just like plush tombs of the dead. It might cover the decay in the inside, but I see all. You're just naked to me. Your shame is exposed. So come back. Buy white garments. Hide your nakedness. Hide your shame through cleansing, through forgiveness. Be unstained, be pure. See, these Laodiceans would have been baptized in white robes, signaling their commitment to new creation life through holiness. Put them on again, says Jesus, daily. And your Phrygian eye salve can never heal your real blindness. This church could no longer see her true condition. So she needed to be healed by the balm of Christ. The same Lord who healed the blind when he walked on the earth. So friends, if tepid spirituality, the world's riches, the latest fashion and fancies, the best physical healing in this world, and all that these things have to offer, if they could never be relied upon for salvation and sanctification in Laodicea's day, then they cannot be relied upon now either. This oracle was and remains a rebuke against nominal Christianity. But it is a loving Lord, not an ogre, counseling his people to repent and turn away from broken systems and status symbols, because he knows what's best for us. It's a call to find our true worth, identity, freedom, and security in him. Well, I'll just conclude our sermon and our series. This oracle to lukewarm Laodicea, you will notice, starts and ends with new creation. Christ is the Alpha, whose resurrection brings it into being, and Christ is the Omega, who shall reign over it, allowing his people to partake with him in relationship and sharing that divine rule. But this church had forgotten who their Lord was. And that is why, actually, all the issues addressed in this oracle were merely symptoms of the real disease. The real disease, then and now, is the idolatry of independence. Because when you lose sight of who Christ is, you lose sight of your need for him. And so when the pressures of society close in, when the allure of the world attracts, when the pain of persecution intensifies, or when the thorns and weeds of life start to choke, we end up believing the lie that independence and going our own way is better than dependence and going Christ's way. It's the spirit of Babel. And what happens? We end up in this state. But the Lord in his love and his grace will always brutally remind us afresh of who he is, because he disciplines those who he loves. And when he does, friends, we all realize that the folly of our lukewarm independence is idiotic and gets exposed for what it is. We can do nothing without him, says Jesus. Nothing. And that is what the Spirit was saying to Laodicea. And it's what the Spirit has been saying to all churches at all times, in all places, up to and including today. Hence verse 22 being both plural and repeated in all seven oracles. And I'm afraid Christ is still throwing up nominal, make-believe versions of Christianity, corporately and individually. But friends, why take vomit when you can have victory? And how do we have victory? We simply remember who our Lord is. He's the King of new creation. And we start again living as if he were. Amen. Well, since he is the King of new creation, he's indescribable. Words can never do him justice, but let's rise to sing that lovely closing hymn, Indescribable. Thank you.
From the highest of heights to the depths of the sea, creation's revealing your majesty. Colors to fall to the fragrance of spring. Every creature unique in the song that it sings, all exclaiming, indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing. Nimble where it should go, or seen heavenly storehouses laden with snow. Who imagined the sun and gives source to its light, yet conceals it to bring us the coolness of night. None can fathom. Indescribable, uncontainable. You place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. All powerful, untamable. Awestruck we fall to our knees as we humbly proclaim. You are amazing. Place the stars in the sky and you know them by name. You are amazing, God. Incomparable, unchangeable. You see the depths of my heart and you love me the same. You are amazing, God.
And now may the love of God the Father, the grace of God the Son, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and until he comes. Amen.